Turn with me this morning, if you would, to Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 1. We'll be out of our series through Acts for a couple of weeks here and then return to that. We looked at Paul's conversion in our series through Acts at God's promise that Paul would be a witness to nations and to kings. He'd have this great ministry, this great calling. Also, God's promise, I will show him how much he must suffer. And we looked last week at how the first 14 years of Paul's ministry after conversion, the next 14 years were marked particularly by failure and rejection, at least in various outward ways, and lots of delay and waiting for God particularly to bring him to his chief call, and how God was preparing him through that time. And I wanted to look at one of his letters that shows the man that God shaped Paul to be and how that dependence on God's grace worked itself out in Paul being so gospel-centered in his thinking and his worldview. And there are lots of examples of that in Paul's life and letters in the New Testament, but this one I think is remarkable and instructive. So we're going to read from Philippians 1, just verses 12 through 18 here. Philippians 1, 12 through 18. So hear God's holy, infallible word. Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." And we'll end our reading there this morning. I want you to imagine for a moment that a close friend has written a letter to you and asks you how you're doing. Asks you how you are, you know, how things are going in your life, what's going on in your life. Well, Paul is writing this letter to his close friends in Philippi, and he's, as we read the whole letter, he's very evidently received a gift from them. He's received some support from them, and it also seems they've asked him, "Paul, how are you doing?" Asked about his well-being, what's going on. And Paul is writing from prison, or at least from house arrest, probably in Rome. He's not free at this point. But he writes this letter to thank them for the gift that they've given. He does that later in the letter. And then to tell them how things are going and to answer that what seems to be a question behind the letter. You know, how are you doing, Paul? And I want you to think of all that Paul could have reported on or the sorts of things that you and I might have written back in answer to that question. He might have written about how long he's been under house arrest, how long he's been imprisoned, how much longer he has, what his prospects for a trial are. He might have written, we probably would have written something about our health, maybe something about what his guards are like. Maybe there's some particular complaints about his guards or what the Roman food is like or how the weather is, how it's affecting his mood. But I want you to see, and what Paul actually writes here, that his central overriding concern for and confidence in the Word of God and how the gospel is advancing. That's his chief concern. No sooner has he mentioned his circumstances that he's imprisoned, and he immediately says the gospel is advancing. That's what's on his mind. He never gets around in this whole letter to talking about the weather or the food or struggles of house arrest or what the guards are like or anything like that. And you can almost imagine the Philippians reading this letter and thinking, "But Paul, how are you doing?" But he takes that question as a question, how is the gospel advancing? So I want to encourage you this morning to make the gospel central to your life and your concern and your hope. And so I want to look at briefly at two huge obstacles, two apparent obstacles to the blessing and growth of the church in Rome and to the idea of Paul ministering the gospel there, two huge obstacles that are in fact turned on their head and used by God in amazing ways. It's not that everything turned out great and comfortably for Paul, but I want you to see what a difference it made for Paul to be focused not on himself, not on his own goals, not on numbers or comfort or popularity or anything like that, but on the gospel and how God was using the gospel there in Rome. So the first, looking at your outline, the first apparent obstacle in what Paul writes here is obviously that he's imprisoned. Verse 13, he mentions that, my imprisonment. And I just want you to recall why Paul is imprisoned. It was in part because of the efforts of people to stop the gospel, to halt his gospel ministry. Paul was, so this is Acts chapter 21. We'll come to this in several months in our study in Acts. Acts 21 describes Paul traveling around Jerusalem freely, preaching the gospel, but the Jews there aren't receiving it well. And on one particular day, they attack him, and they start beating him. They're trying to kill him, it says in Acts chapter 21, to stop his preaching the gospel. And the Romans, it says, notice this commotion, and so they intervene. And the Romans take custody of Paul. And the Romans, of course, this isn't because they're protecting Paul because they love the gospel. The Romans weren't excited about Paul preaching a king greater than Caesar either. And so the Jews maybe thought, well, this puts an end to that. We weren't able to finish off the job, but the Romans will. And Paul will remain in custody then for a long time. But as soon as the Romans take custody of Paul there, as the Jews are beating him, they give him protection and permission to turn around and address the Jews. And he preaches. He shares his testimony and he proclaims Christ under Roman protection. And in chapter 22 of Acts. That's one remarkable thing at the start of all this. Then Paul's transferred to Rome. And he's under house arrest for a long time there. And surely it would seem outwardly that this kind of ruined Paul's ministry. Whatever he had planned for those years, he was currently in Jerusalem. Now he's very far away in Rome. This has put a stop to what Paul was doing. But Acts chapter 28 describes Paul imprisoned there in Rome. It says, they, referring to various Romans, people in Rome, arranged to meet Paul. They came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he would explain and declare to them the kingdom of God, try to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he says, what he said. And then the book of Acts ends this way with these words. And this, again, this is where he wrote the book of Philippians from, this imprisonment in Rome. Acts 28, the last words of Acts says, for two whole years, Paul stayed there and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. So as Paul is writing to the Philippians here, even though he's been, in one sense, completely halted in his ministry, and now he's imprisoned, one way we could describe what's actually going on is the Roman government is facilitating and funding church planting in Rome, in the heart of Rome. Every day, from morning into evening, for 2 years, the book of Acts says, at the end, without hassle, and this is really for the first time in Paul's ministry, he's been able to minister every day without any hassle. Under the protection of the Roman Imperial Guard itself, Paul essentially leads a Bible Institute for all these people that gather every day where he's imprisoned. And it's generally thought that Paul also wrote Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon and to the Philippians from that Roman imprisonment as well. So the beginning of Paul's report here to the Philippians, despite this apparent massive obstacle that he's not free, he's imprisoned. Verse 12, he says, I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, you would think the opposite is what he's saying. You would think that my freedom and being able to work out my plans and that kind of thing would serve the progress of the gospel. And he says God has worked it out the opposite way. And he gives two results here of his imprisonment particularly that he notes. So the first is this. The first result is that soldiers and others have come to know that Paul's imprisonment is Christ. All these people in Christ, all these people have come to know Christ because of his imprisonment. I'm going to read verse 13 from the ESV. It's a little bit clearer than the NAS. So it says, "It's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Literally, the phrase Paul uses there is in Christ. It's his favorite phrase in all of his letters. We're discussing union with Christ in our adult class the last number of weeks. This is what Paul is describing. Everyone who knows about Paul's imprisonment knows something of his union with Christ, that this is why he's there. People know that his imprisonment has to do with his following Christ. He's in prison because he's willing to suffer anything for following and obeying and proclaiming Jesus. Who does he say knows this? He says the whole Praetorian Guard. This is not just any soldier or any guards in Rome. These are the royal Roman soldiers, maybe something parallel to sort of a secret service or special forces or something. These are very special soldiers in Rome. And then he references everyone else, many other Romans, apparently, too, because maybe others in authority. Anyone who knew of Paul and had been there to where he was arrested knew that his imprisonment had to do with Christ. And again, what could be a more strategic place for the spread of the gospel than among these most important imperial soldiers and maybe other officials in Rome itself? Paul is a sort of Trojan horse there in the heart of Rome, bringing in the gospel, proclaiming the King of Kings and not Caesar. And again, Rome is not only facilitating this church planting, in a sense, keeping Paul there, guarding him, allowing them the freedom to preach. They're sort of keeping Paul as the chaplain for the imperial guard. He says all the imperial soldiers know about Christ. They were paying someone, the Roman government, to guard Paul around the clock. Ancient historical sources would suggest that the guards would be on a four-hour rotation. So every 4 hours, Paul's got someone new to preach the gospel to, and Rome's paying them to stand there and listen to him. I just want to challenge you at this point with the question, do others see in your life that you live in Christ? That's what Philippians here says, that everyone in Rome was seeing in Paul knew that he was there for Christ. Do people see that in you, especially maybe in hard circumstances? Would others around you know that you suffer in Christ for the sake of Jesus, that you endure what God brings into your life because your hope is in his gospel? Do people see that in you in the way they saw it in Paul? So that's the first result, first way God has turned his imprisonment on its head. The second way is that the brethren, as Paul says, the other Christians in Rome, he says, are more confident in the Lord. Verse 14, most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Other Christians in Rome are facing the same kind of dangers that Paul is. So the same kind of ire from Jews who are in Rome there, and also from Romans as well. And we know from history, certainly, that many Christians would suffer at the hands of the Roman government. Under Nero and other emperors, many would be killed and imprisoned and exiled and so on. And so naturally, especially new believers might be afraid of those things. They might shy away from association with Paul. Look what's happened to Paul because he has this such a bold profession. He lost his freedom. And yet, Paul says, seeing Paul imprisoned and not in despair, not fearful, seeing Paul rejoicing, seeing him preaching King Jesus to everyone, even to Roman guards, without fear, seeing, as Acts says, teaching other people who gather there, seeing him living for Christ, living to see the gospel advance, and seeing God using him, God caring for him, Paul says the Christians in Rome are actually much more bold. They're less fearful because of Paul's imprisonment. He says they're trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, having become more confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment. God has used Paul's imprisonment to do what might not have been done otherwise. Not that God couldn't have or wouldn't have grown the church there in Rome if Paul was free and ministering to them that way. But he's saying all the more powerfully God is teaching the church of Rome to trust and how to suffer, teaching them the centrality of the gospel, the power of God through the gospel because Paul is imprisoned. And they're seeing God's blessing through that. I think I shared in a sermon maybe a year ago or so, I saw this sort of perspective in a testimony I heard that someone gave a number of years ago. They had been in jail for a long time, and this guy was given a Gideon's New Testament, and he told how he first rolled up every page of Matthew to smoke it. So he smoked Matthew, and then he's about to smoke John, but he read it for some reason, and he was converted there in jail, and he became an eager witness. And he was only exposed to a small number of other inmates and guards, and they all heard about Christ from him, and he was eager to be transferred to some other jail so that he'd have other people to share the gospel with. That reminded me of the attitude of Paul here. Just two brief angles on thinking about some application at this point. One is to be encouraged in seeing God advance his purposes, even in the hard circumstances of others. Being aware of those things, being encouraged when God works through others. The gospel is advancing today in ways that I have never witnessed or experienced in places around the world, through struggle and suppression in Asia and Africa and Middle East and other places. And, you know, it serves us well to know those examples, to be informed, and to rejoice in the power of God, not in suffering and hardship, but to see God at work. We can see that in the lives of people around us as well, as God sustains his people and blesses them even through difficult things. But secondly, I also encourage you to ask yourself, are others emboldened? Are others less fearful? Are others encouraged because of your attitude towards life, maybe particularly towards struggle? Again, that's the example of Paul here, that despite his circumstances that maybe many of us could easily have just been sitting there waiting and complaining, it served to greatly encourage others who saw that. So does your witness lead to greater or lesser confidence in the Lord in those who observe your life, maybe particularly in difficult things? Do you tend to spend more time, more breath speaking about what God is doing and talking about the sovereignty of God, despite hard things, or more breath lamenting the weather or American politics or other things? Do you find yourself regularly complaining about other people or speaking hopefully about them because of the power of God through the gospel? Secondly, so that's the first big obstacle that God turns on its head. Paul is not free. He's in prison. The second one is rivalry and selfishness, division in the church there in Rome. Verse 15 to 17, Paul says that some are preaching Christ from envy and strife, some also from goodwill. He says the latter do it out of love, knowing I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. They respect Paul's ministry and they're trying to work with him. But verse 17, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. There are two groups, in fact. He said before, the Christians generally are emboldened to speak for Christ because of his imprisonment. But now he breaks it down a little bit and says it's not quite that rosy of a picture. There are two groups who are emboldened to speak more about Christ. One from good motives and love. They see that Paul is where he is because he's been sent by God. They want to partner with him and support him. But then there's this other group who are sharing the gospel, ministering in some way in the church out of wrong and spiteful motives. He uses the word envy and strife. The sense of that second word in Greek is probably rivalry. That's part of the nuance. And some rivalry with Paul. Maybe they're envious of Paul, the attention that he has, the success he's having, even from prison. Maybe they disagree with some of Paul's methods, or they have other disagreements about theology or something like that. And so they're acting in some kind of rivalry and competition with Paul. Maybe taking advantage of the fact that he's locked up, he can't leave. Trying to gain some advantage in ministry over him. He also describes them as acting in selfish ambition rather than pure motives. They're in some way trying to get ahead, to gain a following of their own. In verse 18, acting in pretense. There's some hypocrisy involved in the ministry of these believers. He stops short, certainly, of calling them hypocrites in a general way, but there's pretense, there's hypocrisy. They're hoping for honor for themselves in some degree, and not just for Christ. This is a picture of the fact of how amazing it is that our sinful hearts can turn even the gospel into something that's supposedly, even implicitly, about us, and not about Jesus, and not about our inability and our humility and our need. That's a danger in the church still. It's a danger for leaders in the church, those who preach, those who have authority or are up front more, that kind of thing. It's certainly a danger for Christians generally as well, especially with such a fractured church as we have in the world, a sense of rivalry and competition or envy all too easily come about. And so Paul says this is another problem that he's facing, and yet he doesn't complain, he doesn't express bitterness about it, he doesn't enter into the rivalry, he doesn't blast these people and call them apostate or anything like that. He uses this as another example of God's prospering the gospel despite apparent obstacles, despite things that are less than ideal. And so how does Paul put the result of this? He says there's some division, there's some wrong motives going on in the church here in Rome. But in verse 18, he asks, what then? What then? Which is kind of an awkward way to put it in English, but his question is essentially, what does it matter? What counts? What should we make of this? What should my attitude be toward these fellow believers, towards this division and rivalry in the church? And his answer begins with only one response. There's only one thing that's ultimate. And note again, he doesn't condemn these people. He doesn't say they're preaching a false gospel. Even though there's wrong motives, he recognizes, it seems, that the gospel is still present. These are people who are still living for Christ. They're still sharing Christ accurately in some way. And so here's his conclusion, verse 18. To what then? What does this matter? How should we respond? He says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, and I will rejoice. He's saying the thing that matters most is that Christ is preached in truth as Lord and Savior. Surely if Christ wasn't being preached in truth in some way, Paul would point that out, as he does. And we could give other qualifications here. This is not Paul saying that the gospel is the only thing that matters. So as long as Jesus is preached, nothing else matters. I mean, the rest of Paul's letters make it abundantly clear. There are all kinds of details in theology and the Christian life that Paul gives direction in and says are very important. But this is Paul's chief goal, that the gospel would advance. And it's still being accomplished, evidently. And so there's nothing for him justly to be upset about as far as that is concerned. Paul's not bitterly complaining. He's not just putting up with these believers who are acting badly and treating him badly. He's still rejoicing. He's rejoicing that the church is growing, that people are learning of Christ. And I think if we really think about it, it's hard to understand how. It's quite a remarkable attitude that Paul exhibits here, but it's because his attention and his focus is on Christ's honor and not on his own. Yes, Paul's honor has been attacked in some way, it seems. And yes, in some way, these believers are not reflecting Christ in every way as they should, and yet he recognizes they still belong to Christ. They're still honoring him in some way. So this is a reason Paul's letters are often filled with so much joy, despite significant problems. So that's the second huge obstacle that God yet turns on its head. I want us to think then just about a couple further things that maybe we can learn from Paul's report here as we think about our own lives. The first, just connected to what we were just looking at, is to be discerning about what matters most. Be discerning about what matters most in the church. Like Paul's example here, when he says, what then? Again, this is not Paul saying, you know, only the gospel matters, nothing else matters. But it's his focus on the gospel as primary. We ought not to let our passion for truth and for the gospel be unnecessarily divisive. Sinclair Ferguson has this comment in his commentary on this passage. He says, this is often a great snare for Christians who are committed to the truth of the gospel. It's very easy to develop a streak of bitterness in our spirits when we see the errors of other professing Christians. The way in which we present the gospel can then be dominated by our criticisms of others rather than by a presentation of Jesus Christ. He says the result is an unattractive harshness which does not commend Christ. And we learn from Paul that recognizing false motives and even errors in others need not produce an unchrist-like temperament, so long as the one concern of our lives is to honor Christ, we will be safeguarded. I think that's a good comment on some application of this. Also, Gordon Fee comments here that the example of Paul stands quite over against many others who think of themselves as in Paul's train, but whose passion for the gospel seems all too often a passion for their own correct view of things. So again, in other words, contending for the truth is one thing, and we ought to do that in even in great detail, and yet selfish rivalry is quite another thing and has no place in God's kingdom. So when you face criticism, as it seems Paul was, or rivalry or disappointing behavior in other believers, be discerning like Paul. Recognize first whether these are true brothers and sisters in Christ, and keep your attention on Christ. Ask like Paul does, what then? You know, what matters ultimately here? What am I concerned for myself? Am I worried about my own honor, my own view of things, or being correct? Or first, before we may legitimately go on and discuss or debate various details of the Christian life, is Christ being proclaimed? Are these fellow believers? A second thing is simply to reiterate, I think, the main point I want you to consider from this passage, and that is, again, thinking about Paul's report broadly here, to expect hard circumstances, expect apparent obstacles to advance the work of God and advance the work of the gospel. This is how God works, even if you can't see it now or maybe ever, at least this side of glory. I heard someone say just 2 or 3 days ago that God is doing 10,000 things in your life. You might be aware of like 3 of them. And we ought to expect God to be advancing his purpose through us. Let your joy be tied to God and his grace, and you'll always have reason to rejoice and be confident, as Paul is here. Again, verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. In other words, he's saying, you would think otherwise. Maybe you're expecting me to complain here in this space. And again, it's not that you'll always be able to tell exactly how God is doing that. Paul has given some very specific and obvious ways to rejoice in. But we can have that confidence that Paul has. But I finally want to say that more than Paul, I want to be careful not to preach Paul, but to preach Christ. Look to Jesus. Find your confidence in him. Jesus is the greatest example of this. And the greatest example in the story of Jesus in the Bible of this sort of thing is going to the cross and facing seemingly utter failure and defeat, and yet through that seeing the greatest possible advancement of God's plan and his redemption of his people. Jesus was focused on the plan of the Father and obediently went to the cross. And it's only through Christ that you can gain that gospel-centered, God-trusting perspective that Paul exhibits here, even imperfectly, and that you can walk in it. Hebrews 12 encourages us in that. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So I want to encourage you, whatever your circumstances, let the gospel and trust in the Lord be central to your life. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word through Paul here and the example he was in following Christ, in trusting you, trusting your promises, looking for the ways that you are working out your purposes, even in very hard circumstances that completely blew up his plans. Help us to look for that and to trust that you are advancing your plan, to see the ways that you are growing us and advancing the gospel even when our plans fall apart. We pray that in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.